Isaiah 30, verse 1. Our stubborn children, declares the Lord, who carry out a plan, but not mine, and who make an alliance, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, who set out to go down to Egypt without asking for my direction, to take refuge in the protection of Pharaoh, and to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore shall the protection of Pharaoh turn to your shame, and the shelter in the shadow of Egypt to your humiliation. And though his officials are at Zoan and his envoys reach Hanes, everyone comes to shame through a people that cannot profit them, that brings neither help nor profit, but shame and disgrace. An oracle on the beasts of the Negev. Through a land of trouble and anguish, from where come the lioness and the lion, the adder and the flying fiery serpent, they carry their riches on the backs of donkeys and their treasures on the humps of camels to a people that cannot profit them. Egypt's help is worthless and empty. Therefore I have called her Rahab, who sits still. And now go, write it before them on a tablet and inscribe it in a book, that it may be for the time to come as a witness forever. For they are a rebellious people, lying children, children unwilling to hear the instruction of the Lord, who say to the seers, "Do not see," and to the prophets, "Do not prophesy to us what is right. Speak to us smooth things. Prophesy illusions. Leave the way. Turn aside from the path. Let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel." Therefore, thus says the Holy One of Israel, "Because you despise this word and trust in oppression and perverseness and rely on them, therefore this iniquity shall be to you like a breach in a high wall, bulging out and about to collapse, whose breaking comes suddenly in an instant. And its breaking is like that of a potter's vessel that is smashed so ruthlessly that among its fragments not a shard is found with which to take fire from the hearth or to dip up water out of the cistern. For thus saith the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest you shall be saved. In quietness and in trust shall be your strength. But you were unwilling, and you said, 'No, we will flee upon horses.' Therefore you shall flee away, and we will ride upon swift steeds. Therefore your pursuers shall be swift. A thousand shall flee at the threat of one. At the threat of five, you shall flee, till you are left like a flagstaff on the top of a mountain, like a signal on a hill. Therefore, the Lord waits to be gracious to you, and therefore he exalts himself to show mercy to you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are those who wait for him."
Let's pray as we stand. Sovereign and faithful God, we praise you that you're a God who cannot lie. We praise you that your word is always true and that not one of your promises ever fails. And so as you speak to us now, as you promise to do through your word and by your spirit, we pray that you would give us hearts to receive your word. Please instruct us, and please change us from the inside out, that we might desire to be faithful to you. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. And as we sit down, Susie Child will come and give us our second reading before David Jackman proclaims God's word to us.
We're continuing to read in Isaiah 30. Starting at verse 19 on page 715. For a people shall dwell in Zion, in Jerusalem. You shall weep no more. He will surely be gracious to you at the sound of your cry. As soon as he hears it, he answers you. And though the Lord give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet your teacher will not hide himself any more, but your eyes shall see your teacher. And your ears shall hear a word behind you, saying, This is the way, walk in it, when you turn to the right or when you turn to the left. Then you will defile your carved idols, overlaid with silver, and your gold-plated metal images. You will scatter them as unclean things. You will say to them, Be gone. And he will give rain for the seed with which you sow the ground, and bread the produce of the ground, which will be rich and plenteous. In that day your livestock will graze in large pastures, and the oxen and the donkeys that work the ground will eat seasoned fodder, which has been winnowed with shovel and fork. And on every lofty mountain and every high hill there will be brooks running with water in the day of the great slaughter when the towers fall. Moreover, the light of the moon will be as the light of the sun, and the light of the sun will be sevenfold, as the light of 7 days, in the day when the Lord binds up the brokenness of his people and heals the wounds inflicted by his blow. Behold, the name of the Lord comes from afar, burning with his anger and in thick rising smoke. His lips are full of fury, and his tongue is like a devouring fire. His breath is like an overflowing stream that reaches up to the neck, to sift the nations with the sieve of destruction, and to place on the jaws of the peoples a bridle that leads astray. You shall have a song as in the night when a holy feast is kept, and gladness of heart as when one sets out to the sound of the flute to go to the mountain of the Lord, to the rock of Israel. And the Lord will cause his majestic voice to be heard, and the descending blow of his arm to be seen, in furious anger and a flame of devouring fire, with a cloudburst and storm and hailstones. The Assyrians will be terror-stricken at the voice of the Lord when he strikes with his rod. And every stroke of the appointed staff that the Lord lays on them will be to the sound of tambourines and lyres. Battling with brandished arm, he will fight with them. For a burning place has long been prepared. Indeed, for the king it is made ready, its pyre made deep and wide, with fire and wood in abundance. For the breath of the Lord, like a stream of sulphur, kindles it.
Thank you very much. Let's keep our Bibles open there. If you're visiting with us today, you may like to know that we're on our way through this first half of Isaiah, and we resume today in the 30th chapter. I apologise that there's no outline of the sermon on the notice sheet. It's got lost somewhere in cyberspace this week. It was sent, but I don't think it arrived, so I hope it's doing cyberspace good. And you will have to take some notes if you want to on a blank sheet of paper on the other side of the notice sheet. I've entitled today's sermon, The God Who Waits, because in this chapter, which is a chapter of two very different halves, it seems to me that the pivot of the chapter, and this is what we're going to focus on as our theme this morning, is the 18th verse. Please look at that with me, verse 18. Therefore the Lord waits to be gracious to you, and therefore he exalts himself to show mercy to you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for him. The Lord waits to be gracious to you. Blessed are those who wait for him. Now, it's clear to see that the chapter divides into these two sections. It starts with a message of sorrow and regret. Ah, stubborn children, declares the Lord. But as we've just heard, it continues from verse 19 onwards with promises of great joy in God's restoring grace, in the prosperity of his people, and the shattering of their enemies. And the pivot between the two is this 18th verse. Now, I think we need to read that verse in both ways. What does it mean to wait for God? And what does it mean for God to be a God who waits? And for us in our busy world, waiting time can be very testing and frustrating, can't it? I remember a couple of years ago now, maybe a little bit longer, sitting in an aeroplane on the tarmac at Heathrow, waiting to take off, only to Belfast. But that morning, all the computers in UK airspace had gone down. We'd boarded the plane, I think it was about 10 o'clock, and we sat there and waited until 4:30 when they deplaned us, having fed us with water and sandwiches and told us we weren't going anywhere that day. And the frustration of the people on the plane, myself included, was very obvious. Waiting like that is very tedious and very frustrating. We all have waiting experiences, waiting for test results, waiting for exams, waiting for promotion, waiting for the right house to come up. We're not very good at waiting in our instant age because we see waiting as passive and inactive and frustrating. But the Bible's perspective is very different. So I want us just to delve into this chapter this morning. Remember, we're in the days of King Hezekiah. The Assyrian armies are moving across the Middle East, taking everything in front of them, and it looks as though they're going to come to Jerusalem and take Jerusalem and Judah, which is where King Hezekiah reigns as God's king in the line of David. So I want to ask two questions this morning, two main points. Firstly, why is God waiting? And then, dependent on that, what is God wanting? Why is God waiting, and what is God wanting? And although we're dealing with something centuries ago, of course, as we've often seen in Isaiah, the applications are very direct to us because the character of God in Scripture is the character of God today. Everything we learn about God in Isaiah is true about God today, the true and living God. So although we're in a very different historical context, the lessons we can learn will be of enormous help to us as the church in our generation and in our own personal lives as well. So let's ask this first question. Why is God waiting? After all, it's a strange concept, isn't it? Surely, if he is so great that he can help his people, why isn't he rushing to do it? And if he's so loving that he wants the very best for his people, why does he seem to be inactive? And the first half of chapter 30 gives us two very important reasons as to why God is waiting. Firstly, he's waiting because his people are not trusting him. Verses 1 to 7, his people are not trusting him. They're not committed to God, and so God waits, and he shows them in a sense, as he is waiting and not apparently acting on their behalf at the moment, what it looks like when you don't put your trust in God. What you have to cope with when you decide that really his promises don't have the cash value you once thought they had. So though his heart longs to be gracious, that verb in verse 18 could be translated that way, he waits, he longs to be gracious. He is prepared to wait because he wants his people to learn a very important lesson. And that's where the historical context is all important. They're facing the Assyrians, they're hoping to wriggle free from the Assyrian yoke, but it looks as though the Assyrians are going to attack Jerusalem and perhaps destroy it. So verse 1 that laments about the way in which his people are acting shows that this is not an accidental slip. It's a determined, obstinate policy that Hezekiah and Judah seem to have been carrying out. And those first 7 verses explain it very clearly. They're actually behaving totally independently of God. They're carrying out a plan, verse 1, but not God's plan. They're making alliances, but not the alliances that the Spirit of God wants them to make, which is, of course, with God alone and not with other nations. They're not asking God for his direction in verse 2. Instead of that, they've decided to take matters into their own hands. They're saying to themselves, well, it looks as though we're in a very threatening situation, so let's go to our nearest neighbor who has some power, a much greater power than we have, that is the Egyptians, And let's ally ourselves with the Egyptians and hope that in that way we'll be able to resist the Assyrian threat. And so God says, this is stubbornness on your part. You're not trusting me and my promises. You're taking refuge in the protection of Pharaoh and seeking shelter in the shadow of Egypt. Those two words, protection and shelter, are, of course, attributed to God constantly through Isaiah. He is the only source of protection and shelter. But they're saying, no, let's go to Egypt. Because you can see Egypt. You can see their chariots. You can see their war horses. And what do you see of God? Well, you see Isaiah speaking words of promise. But how do we know that that's true? How do we know that we can really rely on that? So to look to Egypt is easy. But it's also crazy, because remember what God did to Egypt. Egypt is the place that this nation came from. There they were in slavery in Moses' day, and God, by his mighty arm, brought them out in that great event, the Exodus. And so it would be foolishness to go back to Egypt, because right at the birth of the nation, God has proved that he is much stronger than the Egyptians. Oh, they may step up their diplomatic and trade initiatives. That's what verses 4 and 5 are all about. Zoan and Hanes are cities of Egypt in the Nile Delta. They're sending their delegates there to try and get Egypt on side with them. But verse 5 says, everyone comes to shame because this people won't profit you. If you rely on Egypt, verse 5, all you'll get is shame and disgrace. More than that, there are these negative consequences. You'll give all your treasures, but you'll get nothing back. Verses 6 and 7 are an interesting little ironic picture of what's going on. Here you see are the agents of Hezekiah going down to Egypt to try to get Egypt on side with Judah. It's a hazardous journey. They have to go through the wilderness. It's a land of trouble and anguish, a land where there are natural threats from the lion and the adder. And they're carrying their riches on the backs of donkeys and on the camels. They're taking gifts to Egypt from the treasury of King Hezekiah. And they're saying to the Egyptians, please come and help us. And God's verdict on that, verse 7, Egypt's help is worthless and empty. Therefore I have called her Rahab the sit-still. Or as one translation says, Rahab the do-nothing. So God is saying, if you go to Egypt, and Rahab is the Old Testament name for Egypt, you will find yourself just experiencing what it's like to be without God. He will wait for them to learn that he's the only one who has their best interests at heart. So that's the first thing he's saying. I'm waiting to be gracious to you, but you're not trusting me. You're not showing any real dependence on me. You're going off to Egypt and trying to do it yourself. And waiting, of course, is always a test of faith like that, isn't it? It's true in our own experience that it's sometimes very tempting when we don't see God answering our prayers and we don't see things happening in the way in which we would like them to think, well, maybe that faith is misplaced. Maybe we ought to really get some help from somewhere else. Maybe there are other resources, other human agencies that could come alongside us and substitute for what God seems not to be doing. But why are his people not trusting him? Second reason, because they're not listening to him. Verses 8 to 14. So why is God waiting? His people are not trusting him, and he's going to bring them to the end of that road, and they're not trusting him because they're not listening to him. You see, in verses 8 to 14, the problem is not ignorance. God is not silent. He's speaking all the time through the prophet Isaiah, and he's spoken through all the other books of the Bible which they had at this time. Primarily, of course, the Law Code, the Pentateuch, the first five books. It's all there in the scriptures. God is committed to his covenant. He's going to keep his promises. He'll never renege on those. But they don't want to hear it. Have a look at verse 9. They're a rebellious people, lying children, unwilling to hear the instruction of the Lord. So when the prophets prophesy, and Isaiah, of course, has been telling them that God's judgment will fall upon them if they refuse to trust him, what's their reaction? End of verse 10. Speak to us smooth things. prophesy illusions. Leave the way, turn aside from this path. We don't want to hear anything more about the Holy One of Israel. It's just like children, isn't it? I don't like what I'm being told, so I won't listen. I'll put my fingers in my ears. It's just like us so often with God. When he says things to us that we don't like, when he challenges our presuppositions, when he shows us our semi-commitment to him, and we turn around and say, I don't like that, I don't want to hear that. So many churches are like that the Bible has been almost forgotten and the Word of God has been muzzled. It's a great tragedy, isn't it? But that's why we don't trust him, because we don't listen to him. It's only by the Word of God that faith in Christ and in God's promises in Jesus can be generated. When I was pastoring a church down in Southampton some years ago now, I still remember having a letter from a lady who decided to leave our church, and she wrote me a letter saying that she'd made this decision after quite a lot of heart searching. And she said in the letter, the reason I'm going is because I don't want to be challenged. I don't come to church to be challenged, she said. I come to church to be comforted. That's very true to many people, I think. Let's hear comfortable words. Don't want anything that's going to unsettle us. Don't talk about sin. Don't talk about judgment. It's true of the church at large, isn't it? If we're going to get people back into church, we have to soft pedal all those things. So a curate of my acquaintance was telling me how he preached on Remembrance Sunday back in November. And he talked about war, of course, but also about the judgment of God on sin and human rebellion and the fact that there will come a day of reckoning. And after the service, he got a rocket from his vicar saying, well, we had so many visitors in church and you said that to them. They'll be offended. They'll never come back if you say those things. Very interesting and very revealing, isn't it? Selective hearing of God's word. Don't want to hear the hard things. We only want to hear the comfort. And of course, that's the way to destroy faith. That's the way in which we begin to realize that, we're not in control, but we think we are. And it just doesn't somehow work. And why is God waiting? And why is he not doing what we ask him to do? Maybe the answer is because he's waiting for us to start listening to him. And in that vivid picture in verses 13 and 14 of the bulging, tottering wall that's going to collapse, Isaiah is saying, this destruction, which will come if you don't trust God, will be comprehensive and without remedy. What a tragedy to wake up and find that you have despised his word and put your trust in oppression and perverseness. And yet, that's where our human hearts inevitably take us, if we're not listening to God and then responding to him in trust. So what is God wanting? That's the second thing we're going to look at. He's waiting for his people to start listening to what he says and to respond to it. What is he wanting to do if he is longing to be gracious? If he is exalting himself, the verb means lifting himself up, rousing himself, getting up, if you like, to show mercy to you. What is it that he's wanting to do in his people and to see in their circumstances? Well, verses 15 to 18 are really the heart of it. He's wanting for his people to turn to him. He's wanting them to turn back to him. And you know, when we have the confession at the beginning of the service, week by week, it's very easy for that to become formal and almost unreal, isn't it? Formulaic. And yet it's so important that it's there, because it reminds us that we need to be turning back to God, not just Sunday by Sunday, but day by day in our lives. That the Christian life, as we were reminded, is a life of patient trust in God, which involves me coming back to God day by day by day, confessing my sin and my need of him, thanking him for his grace and mercy in Christ, and reaffirming my faith and confidence in him. Because that is how I will go on living a Christian life that's genuine. Now, if you look at verse 15, you'll see that it's there. The Lord says that in returning and rest, returning is the word for repentance, in repentance and rest you will find salvation, and in quietness and in trust will be your strength. Now, that word salvation obviously has a big meaning in the Old Testament. It means well-being, wholeness, completeness. It's the word shalom, the great open space into which God brings his people to fulfill our lives, rescuing us from our enemies and from our own sin. And strength is the warrior's strength for the challenges of life. In quietness and in trust, you will build your strength. And that comes as you wait on the Lord. So this is a definition, really, of what waiting's all about. When it says, blessed are all those who wait for God, it doesn't mean those who sit around and hope God might do something. It means those who come day by day in repentance and rest in what Jesus has done for us in his great work of salvation. Those whose quietness and trust gives them strength because they are aware of the fact that God is the one and only God who will deliver them and who will give them the strength and energy they need for their daily life. Later on in that famous 40th chapter of Isaiah, we read that those who wait on the Lord renew their strength. The verb is to change your clothes. They have a new set of clothes for every situation of need. They renew their strength. And then he goes on to say, they mount up with wings as eagles. They walk and are not weary. They run and are not weary. They walk and do not faint. That's what it means to wait on God. Those are the benefits, you see. Soaring, running, walking, living the Christian life in an effective way. But the only way that that will happen is if we are waiting on him, if we are turning back to him, in returning and rest, in quietness and trust. And that, you see, is not passive inactivity. That is the exercise of faith. Now, the fulfillment of this in the New Testament is when the Lord Jesus says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn of me. I'm meek and lowly of heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light. See, Jesus is the supreme fulfillment of this for New Testament believers like us. We know that it's as we put our trust in him that we find in that quiet, determined commitment to him, that he, of course, is far more committed to us, that he holds on to us and that he brings us through all the situations that we sometimes don't understand and can't work out. Our real trust is not anxious. It's not relying on Egypt. It's not looking if there is somewhere else that we could go. It's quietly taking the word of God, using it as believers, in coming to God, in repentance, in rest, in prayer, in trust, and asking him to be gracious to us in the circumstances in which we find ourselves. But you see, when you get to verse 16, you see the response. This is what God has been saying to the people, but you were unwilling, and you said, no, we'll flee upon horses. Well then, says God, you'll have to. But know that the enemy's horses are faster. And the prospect of verse 17, we will ride upon swift steeds, simply means that your pursuers will be swift. Your horses are not going to defend you against the Assyrians. You may have Egyptian troops marching up to stand with you, but they'll be overcome. Someone has said, we make our choices, and then our choices turn round and make us. And if we will not go God's way, if we resist God, we choose actually a situation in which there is no other deliverer who has the power and the love and the grace to rescue us. And so at the end of verse 17, all that's left are the signs of a people who were once there, but now there's nobody left, just like a flagstaff on the top of a mountain or a signal on a hill. I think in these passages we need to think not only about the individual application, but we need also to see that it does have a corporate application. I was thinking about this this week, and what is the flagstaff on the top of the mountain? Isn't it those church buildings scattered all the way through Europe, which speak of a continent that once was far more committed to listening to God's word and doing God's will than it is today? You travel across Europe, and country after country, you see church buildings at the heart of villages and towns. Well, thank God for those that are full, and there are some where the gospel is still going out, but so many, including our own country, those buildings are just empty and desolate, like a flagstaff on the top of a mountain. Nobody around, nobody using them. Why? Because God's people were not trusting him. Why did they not trust him? Because they were not listening to him. And the story of the 20th century is Europe turning its back on the word of God and finding all sorts of reasons why contemporary sophisticated people couldn't believe it. And then the decline of the presence of God and the terrible experiences of the last 100 years within European culture. And yet, verse 18 says, therefore, it's a very significant therefore, isn't it? Because of all this, because the alternatives are so stark, because there are really only two ways to live, therefore the Lord is waiting to be to you what he longs to be, gracious. He's longing to show you mercy, but look, he is a God of justice. That is to say, he's a righteous God who makes and keeps his promises. And when he made the covenant, he said, if you do not follow my ways, then you will reap from your disobedience disintegration and destruction. That's why blessing comes to those who wait for him. God is true to his word, and this covenant relationship with the Lord is the foundation of the confidence that Hezekiah and his people should have. So what is God wanting? He's wanting his people to turn back to him. And isn't that true of the church in our generation? Isn't it true of us as a congregation that if we start to think that somehow we've got facilities and abilities and resources to do it? No, we mustn't think like that. Everything we have is a gift from God, and we are totally dependent upon him. And we know what a mountain there is to climb as we seek to bring the gospel into our generation, and what a huge challenge faces the church. But are we prepared to trust him? Are we waiting on him? Are we willing to say, the Lord is a God of justice, blessed are all who wait for him? He wants his people to turn to him so that he can reverse their present suffering and shatter their enemies. And that's how the chapter concludes. You see, from verse 19 onwards, there are wonderful promises, aren't there? Tremendous picture of God's restoring grace. The whole atmosphere is transformed. In verse 19, God is now rising to show his mercy. But this transforming experience depends on the second half of verse 19. If the people of God are going to be weeping no more, he will surely be gracious to you when? At the sound of your cry. As soon as he hears it, he answers you. So it's when we turn to him and cry to him, when we say to him from our hearts, Lord, we can't cope with this, whatever it is, whether it's corporate or individual, in my own life or in the broader spectrum of the church, we don't have the ability to solve this problem, Lord. I'm crying to you to be gracious. Now look at the promise. As soon as he hears it, he answers you. And though the Lord gives you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet your teacher, that is God himself, will not hide himself any more, but your eyes shall see your teacher. Now you have to go forward 700 years for that to be fulfilled in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. But God has revealed himself in a man who really lived in the real world. The eyes of his disciples saw their teacher, and their ears heard his word. And we, as they have recorded it in the New Testament, can share in that eyewitness account of the living, enduring word of God. The word that says, this is the way, walk in it, so that we don't go off to the right or the left and lose the path, but that we are directed in God's will by God's word through God's Son. That's when God starts to reverse the present suffering of his people. This is the way. Walk in it. And what will that lead to? How do you know that you're listening to the word of God? How do I know that that word is really working in my life as it ought to be? Well, have a look at verse 22. Then you will defile your carved idols. You'll scatter them as unclean things. You'll put them in the trash bin. So the mark of a people of God listening to the word of God is that they're constantly dealing with the idolatry. That is the default position of the human heart. Worshipping myself, worshipping my own gods. They may be very sophisticated, gold-plated metal images, but they're worth nothing. They have to be put in the refuse bin. And that does not happen unless the people of God hear the word of God. That's why when Jesus came, he said, I've come to preach the gospel in all the nations. That's why the apostles say the essential ministry of a local church within the church is the teaching ministry of the word of God. That's why when the church goes into the world, it isn't just there as a presence, it's there as a proclaimer of the truth of God, the word of the living God. That's why we pay so much attention to the Bible here week by week. Because that is the only way in which we will hear the voice saying, this is the way, walk in it. And then look what happens when his people are obedient. I won't go through the detail, but verses 23 to 26 is a picture of amazing prosperity. It's a sort of hyperbole, really. Endless blessings, the rain giving fruitful crops, the mountains running with water, the light of the moon as the light of the sun. It's a picture of God coming in great majesty and power to bring his people the prosperity that they long for. And that is true spiritually, that the church enjoys the prosperity of God when we stop going down to Egypt. So this is the message that Isaiah would bring us. God is waiting for his people to listen and to trust. God is wanting to restore our fortunes. He's wanting to reverse the present suffering. And the rest of the chapter from 27 to 33 shows that he's wanting to shatter their enemies. His plan is not that Assyria will destroy Jerusalem. When we get to chapter 36 and 37, we'll see that fulfilled. He miraculously delivers his people. But this God is waiting for them to depend on him. And when we do get to that great event where Jerusalem is besieged by the Assyrian armies and God intervenes in a miraculous way, the key in that event is, of course, that Hezekiah goes up into the temple and he cries out before the Lord for God to be God to them and demonstrate his reality. He's given up Egypt. He's learnt the lesson from these chapters. He's not looking to Egypt any longer for help. He's looking to the Lord, and the city is miraculously delivered. So on the bigger picture, you see, it says to us as the church in our generation, don't look to the world and its ways to build the church. Don't look to the celebrities and the personalities. Don't elevate men. Listen to the word of God. I was at a conference last month, and a young man said to me, oh, we love coming to these conferences because we listen to our heroes, the great preachers of our generation. We choose our heroes and then we try to be like them. But isn't our hero the Lord Jesus? It's not any human celebrity. It's not any man that God has raised up. They're just men. They're just like Egypt. The thing about Egypt is it's human. It can easily be overcome. No, don't look to the world and its ways to build the church. All you will build is a pale pseudo-Christian imitation of the culture. Don't model your life on Egypt's values. There may be riches and treasures in Egypt, but when it comes to rescue you, Egypt is a sit-still. Egypt can do nothing. Don't let Egypt squeeze you into its mold in the way that you conduct your business or your professional life or the values of your family or the style of your relationships. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean to your own understanding. And don't allow this world, which is what Egypt stands for, to fill your horizons. Have a longer view, a wider perspective, and know that God is coming to wind up human history on planet Earth, and we shall see his work, and he will vindicate his promises and deliver his people, and he will shatter his enemies. Therefore, the Lord waits to be gracious to you. And look, he is rousing himself to show mercy to you. He is a God of justice. He will keep his promises. But the blessing comes to those who wait for him. And that'll be the test this week, won't it? Whether I'm prepared to hear that word and act on it, or whether I make my plans to get Egypt on side. Let's pray. Help us, Lord, we ask, so to hear your word that we may gladly respond, and help us especially to be people of prayer who cry out to you. We ask that the application of this passage to us may be a renewal and a recommitment of ourselves to pray. And we ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen.